The notes for lesson 4 should be available for collection outside if you don't already have a copy. I have put on the whiteboard 7 points to ponder, and in a sense the 7 points, the 7 questions would cover much of the ground that we are going to do today. Our focus today is on the last 8 verses of chapter 1, verses 13 through 22. Last week in chapter 6 through 12, we were given a very rare and privileged insight into what was going on in the heavenly council. It's important to realize that God does not govern the universe via cabinet meetings. But it does appear that from time to time the angelic hosts, good and bad, are summoned to appear before God to give an account of their activities and to take instructions for further missions that the Lord may prescribe for them. It's difficult to understand the essence of what this really is. We have to remember that events are being explained to us in terms that the mind of man can comprehend. And this is an important limitation of all human beings. We can only comprehend the world in terms of the limitations of our mind and of our senses. So, if you remember, when God created, it was mentioned in an earlier lesson, there are two distinct realms, the spiritual and the temporal, or if you like, the heavenly and the earthly. And these two, though they coexist, they are unbridgeable under normal circumstances. And we are not permitted, except at rare occasions, St. Paul being one of the rare exceptions, to see to see what goes on in the spiritual realm. Elisha's servant was another one privileged to see the presence of the heavenly realm. Bear in mind that this heavenly realm is not as we conventionally think of it, up there. Yes, it is true that when Jesus ascended, he ascended upwards, and the angels told the disciples, "As you saw him go, so you will see him descend." So we are tempted to think of heaven and the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm, as being up there. But in reality, from the example of Elisha's servant, when they were faced with a siege by the Syrians, we realize that the spiritual realm coexists with us. It's just that we are not aware of its existence alongside of us. With regard to this whole occasion of the testing, there are some key points that we must bear in mind, and it is worth repeating these points, perhaps by way of a series of questions. We know that Job was singled out for testing. God would not single out any Tom, Dick or Harry. He would single out people whose success or failure in the testing would have a major impact upon society and serve either as a lesson or as a counterexample. So Job was a prime example, a prime candidate, because he fulfilled all the requirements of a godly character. As we saw, there was no Hebrew, none of the people of God in the Bible were ever accorded the kind of accolade that Job was accorded. Remember, repeatedly God refers to him as not only my servant Job, which is an accolade he has given to his chosen people at times, but he described Job in terms of there is none like him in the earth. So all of these accomplishments ironically fitted Job or made him a prime target, made it worth the while to test him. It is no point me arm wrestling with my wife, because there is no doubt that I will overcome. It is worth my while arm wrestling with someone who is slightly stronger. Likewise, I wouldn't attempt to run a marathon with Brother Tong Hai. I would drop dead after 400 meters. So it is only worth pushing yourself or testing yourself against someone who is in some way exceptional. And Job was exceptional. Question that we must bear in mind is, fair enough, he's a candidate. Who initiated the testing of Job? This is a point that we tend to forget in the flurry of details that come and go in this book. We tend to forget certain key points, and we must always keep in mind who initiated the test, because that will govern our understanding of what things happen and why they happen the way they did. Contrary to popular belief, it was not Satan who initiated the test. If you recall from the meeting of the Heavenly Council, as a creature and a servant of God, he knew the protocol, he kept his place. He spoke only when spoken to. The test proper was initiated by Jehovah. And even then, Satan did not presume to say, let me now charge ahead and do the testing. In fact, Satan showed a proper respect for God, like it or not, by saying, why don't you do the testing? And then God had to throw the ball back to Satan and say, fine, I delegate that power to you. Here are the limits. Within these limits, he is in your power. That being said, we need to ask one and another important question. That is number one. What is the crux of the testing? What is it all about? Stripped of all the details, the testing of Job boils down to one particular point. And that point is this: would any man serve God for who God is without any ulterior motive driving his service? Would any man serve God just for who God is without having any ulterior motive, without expecting blessings in return, in other words? That is the key point of the test, and that is going to be answered by the end of the book. We are now into chapter 1, verses 13 through 22. We will see in these 7 verses the scope of the testing, and bear in mind that the scope of the testing was limited by God, and therefore Satan had to work within those limits. But within those limits, we need to know the sheer ingenuity and brutality of that testing, because it has an impact on us, maybe not now, but in the future, in the days to come. First and foremost, we know 2 things about this testing that is going to come upon Job. There is no early warning. Remember last week I asked this question, is it normally the case that when a believer is to be tested, God gives him advance notice? And the answer from the experiences recorded in the Bible and perhaps from our own experiences is very seldom does the Holy Spirit give us advance warning. And in fact, that is a more objective test to catch a person off guard. So in the case of Job, he had no early warning of what was to come. Second thing to note is the timing of Satan's attack. You must bear in mind that Satan is not explicitly mentioned as the agent that caused these testings, because the last we hear of him is having engaged in this dialogue and having been given permission by God to test Job within certain limits. The text concludes with these words, "So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." And after that, he doesn't disappear, but he is not expressly mentioned. That does not mean he was not behind these tests. He certainly was. And we can see it in the fact of the timing that was chosen. Satan chooses to attack believers at certain key moments in their life. He will seldom attack when you are strong in your faith, when you are vibrant in your walk with the Lord, when things are going well for you spiritually, even if not materially. But when you are somewhat down spiritually, that is one of the preferred moments for him to attack. Or if you are happy and rejoicing, then also your guard tends to be lifted, and that is another preferred occasion when for Satan to attack. It was this latter case that was so in the case of Job's children, because we read in verse 13, "And there was a day," and I emphasize that phrase, "there was a day," when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. We saw from an earlier lesson that this was a very regular and established family practice. It was a time when the whole family was relaxed and rested. I'm reminded of the six-day war between Egypt and Israel in 1967. The Egyptians, from their point of view, wisely chose to attack on Yom Kippur, when the Israelis had their guard down, their soldiers were at home observing the sanctity of the day. And as a result, they were so badly caught off guard that they were nearly defeated, and it was surely by a miracle of God that the Israelis fought back and defended their nation. So Satan chooses occasions when our guard is down, because that is the most opportune moment for him to drive home the attack. So the attack was launched by Satan at a time when the family were happy, at peace together, and relaxed. A succession of four blows comes. It is important to remember the time frame. If you go back to verse 13, it begins with this expression, "And there was a day." And then comes blow number 1, 2, 3, and 4. And we look at the way in which these blows fell, and that will give us a clue as to the time scale on which the disasters happen. Blow number 1 is in verses 14 and 15. "And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, They have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped to tell thee. That's blow number one. The oxen are the most expensive of the livestock. They were plowing the field, Job's field, in preparation for the next harvest. And the asses were feeding beside them. A perfectly normal, rustic, almost idyllic situation. And then comes the blow. The Sabaeans fell upon them. Blow number two is in verse 16. And again, pay attention to the way the news is broached to Job. While he, the first servant, was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While Job was trying to digest the news of the first disaster, along comes news of the second. And then blow number three, verse 17. While he, the second servant, was yet speaking, again the same introductory phrase, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels. I suppose three bands because there were 3,000 camels. So the thieves must have, there is some degree of honor among thieves. So if there are 3,000 cattle, we divide ourselves into three bands and we take equal share. That is thieves' honor. So the Chaldeans made out three bands, fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he is reeling from these three blows, comes the fourth and final blow, verses 18 onwards. While he, the third servant, was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Before we go on, a quick note of caution. If you are in the habit of looking at commentaries, you will probably find, in relation to verse 19, there came a great wind from the wilderness, a comment along the following lines. This was the hot desert wind, the Sirocco, that blew in from the east. And it is known to bring about scorching temperatures. So when it engulfs a community, this wind from the east, the Sirocco, has a suffocating effect, plus the heat. But I suggest to you, there is no indication in the text that this was the Sirocco. All it says is a great wind from the wilderness. And if you look at it in context, the implication is it was not normal for that kind of wind to arise suddenly out of the blue. So that to me puts faith to the idea that it was the Sirocco, because the Sirocco was a regular phenomenon. But here the wording suggests that this was more in the shape of a tornado that suddenly sprang up and destroyed the house. So we need to keep that in mind. It was not a natural agent, and that will become clearer as we go on. We go back to the phrase, the opening phrase, and there was a day. You recall that Satan was given permission. Normally our reaction would be, when we are particularly keen to start a project and we are given the permission to go ahead, we want to jump in there and get everything done and then the enthusiasm dies out slowly, and then we muddle along. But Satan does not behave in that way. Given permission, he holds back strategically, he holds back for the right timing. What is this right timing? As far as the devil is concerned, the right timing for him is the timing that would inflict the maximum amount of pain and damage on the hearts and minds of believers. So we do not know what was the lapse in time between being given permission by God and the start of the testing. But once the testing started, it is very clear from the verses we have read that they all happened within the daylight hours of a single 24-hour day. They were not spaced out, and that becomes very significant when we consider the impact, the emotional impact upon Job. We'll come to that a little later. So here is an idyllic scene. The siblings were perfectly at ease, feasting in their eldest brother's house. Job's vast flocks and herds were out grazing and feeding. The servants were tending to them. The oxen were plowing the field, preparing for the next harvest. Everything was, as they say, AB normal. In other words, abnormal from Satan's perspective, from Satan's twisted perspective. This was not a happy situation. God's people should not be this happy. And that's when he swung into action. So again, we reminded that all four of the blows that fell on Job fell one after the other in quick succession within the daylight hours of a single day. This is clearly borne out by the prefatory clause in the verses we have read. While he, the sole surviving servant, was yet speaking, there came also another servant and said, and so on. Of the four disasters that befell Job, two of them are attributed, at least on the surface of things, they are attributed to the plundering habits of nomadic tribes. The other two disasters that happened to Job are what we would typically call acts of God. And this would be of interest to insurance companies, because I believe acts of God are generally excluded from coverage. So perhaps, as Christians, we need to educate or re-educate our insurance company when it comes to renewal of the policy to cover acts of Satan and exclude acts of God. But yes, those latter two blows would be exactly what we would call acts of God. We need to go below the surface to see what really is driving these attacks. What was the scope of Satan's attack upon Job? If you recall the words of Jehovah, he said to Satan, "Behold, all that he, Job, hath is in thy power." All that Job has, in other words, all of Job's possessions, whether they be material, whether they be children, his wife included, those things are in your power, Satan. But upon Job himself, personally, you are not to lay a finger. Here we need to be careful. Are we to attribute all the disasters that befall us, all the afflictions that befall us, all the earthquakes, the flooding, the freak snowstorms, are we to attribute all of these to satanic causes? I recall reading in the news that on the occasion of the September 11th attack in 2001, some people claimed to have filmed accidentally or inadvertently the skies the landscape when the two planes crashed into the Twin Towers. And in the photographs that were published, you will see in the background a black, very ominous looking cloud in the shape of a human face. So many people jumped on this and said that was the face of Satan looking on the scene of disaster. Are we to attribute all such afflictions and trials and disasters, natural disasters, to Satan? It would actually be paranoid to do that. In Job's case, there is no doubt whatsoever as to the causative fact. Despite the text not specifically pinpointing Satan, it is not necessary, because the flow of the text makes it very clear that the permission had been given by God and Satan is now going to act. And we do not need the text to tell us, here's what he did, here's what he did next. It is a fair inference that Satan's hand was behind all of these. It is the distribution, the sequencing, and the timing of these disasters that is diabolically ingenious. To appreciate that, consider the following points. We read in the verses that the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans were involved. The Sabaeans were of Edom in the south, the Chaldeans were further north in the Fertile Crescent. Yes, they were nomadic tribes at that point in time. Yes, they were well known as plunderers and as marauders. But consider, Job's flocks had grazed those fields. Job's oxen had plowed those fields year in, year out, with the servants tending them, with the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans always a threat, but always in the background, causing no harassment. We can now see what Satan meant, that God had put a protective hedge upon Job and upon all that Job had. So for all those years, Job's flocks and his herds of cattle and his servants and his shepherds had not been harassed in any way by either the Sabaeans or the Chaldeans. But God's protective cover was now lifted and Satan was free to do something that is of significance to us. He was now free to manipulate the minds of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans to conceive and to launch their separate attacks, which brings us to this point to ponder. In relation to a believer, where is the real battleground of Satan? And the answers are given to us in Romans 12:2 and Ephesians 4:3. Basically, the great battleground with Satan is in the mind, which is why Romans 12:2 warns us, be renewed in your mind first. And Ephesians 4:3 tells us Paul's concern. He says that, you know, having come this far and understood the faith, I worry for you that just as Satan beguiled Eve, he may beguile, deceive your simple mind and corrupt your faith. So the human mind is the preferred battlefield of Satan. And this is exactly what he did in the case of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. The reference I gave you just now is actually from 2 Corinthians 11:3, not Ephesians 4:3. I fear, says Paul, lest by any means as the servant beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from simplicity is in Christ, that is in Christ, which is why Paul calls us to renew our minds continually and to be guarded. So we see the timing and the sequencing of Satan is calculated to inflict maximum damage. What about the second blow that fell? We read from the text that it was a fire that fell from heaven and consumed all the sheep and all the servants save for one. Question is, was this a lightning bolt? In my former employment, during business travels, I have made more than one visit to a facility called the Lightning Laboratory at the Boeing Aircraft Company. And the purpose of the Lightning Laboratory is to generate high voltage sparks, essentially to simulate lightning. The objective being to find out or to be able to predict how a lightning stroke once initiated would travel, where is it likely to strike. And at all times, the lightning finds the shortest path, the easiest path to ground. What about the case of the sheep? How many sheep did he have? Was it 7,000? Yes. 7,000 sheep had to be spread out over a very extensive area. The shepherds who were tending them were also widely dispersed. There is no way in the world that a single lightning bolt could knock out 7,000 sheep widely dispersed along with their shepherds. So it was literally a firestorm from the skies above, something that never happened, that has never happened until today, has not happened, but which may happen in the days to come. So what this tells us clearly is that Satan is sometimes granted power over material forces, over natural forces, over processes that take place on, under, and above the earth. And to appreciate this point, which is mentioned in number 3, when Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, what was he really doing? And I direct you to Matthew chapter 8, reading from verses 23 through 26. And when he, Jesus, was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he, Jesus, saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose, and note what he did. Jesus rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. You must remember that the disciples in the boat with Jesus were not novices. They were professional fishermen. They had surely seen many storms on the Sea of Galilee. They had weathered many storms, and they would know how to handle a ship under such circumstances. Yet on this occasion, they behaved like children, like landlubbers. Save us, Lord, we perish, we are dying. The boat is awash with water. Consider the response of Christ. He arose. He got up in a very deliberate, slow manner. That's not the focus I'm driving at. What did he do next? He came up on deck and he rebuked. In the Greek, the word rebuked refers to admonish severely. Cold, harshly, if you like to think of it that way. He rebuked the wind and the waves. Now the question that I have for you is this. What was Jesus doing? Was he speaking to the air, to the wind, and to the water? Very often when this passage is read and taught, this point is glossed over. Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves, and they obeyed his voice. But bearing in mind what we know of Satan's limited power to manipulate the forces of nature, and knowing that Satan's prime target during the days of Jesus' ministry was to break him down, to destroy him, this sudden tempest of such severity, what we would call a perfect storm, arising out of the Sea of Galilee, so severe that even the fishermen who had weathered many storms, were totally at a loss. Where did this arise from? It is my belief that this storm was stirred up by Satan, which is why Jesus did not speak to the wind and the waves so much as to the agent that had stirred up that storm. In other words, Jesus commanded the satanic agency that had stirred up the storm to cease and desist, and immediately the storm abated. So too with this firestorm. It was manipulated by Satan because he had been given the permission to do so, and it wiped out Job's sheep and shepherds. So that's blow number two. Hard on the first two calamities comes the third, the loss of all 3,000 valuable camels to the marauding Chaldeans. Here again, the attending servants, except for one man, lost their lives. And they lost their lives, doubtless trying to defend their master's herds or flock. So what does Job have now on hand? He has a total material loss. That means he is dead broke. He's financially ruined. But knowing the character of Job, I submit that this was not what was hurting him the most. What was hurting him the most in relation to these calamities was the realization that his faithful servants who had served him for so many years of their lives, his servants had perished. And in the case of the valuable oxen, asses and camels, Job had no doubt that they perished because they tried their level best to defend the flocks and the herds of cattle from the marauders. The servants could have saved their lives by just leaving the flocks and leaving the herds and running away. And the Sabaeans or the Chaldeans, they were really after the cattle and the herds of camels. They were not interested in the servants. So I believe, inferring from the text, it's not explicitly stated, the servants perished because to a man they put up a fight and they lost their lives in the process. And I believe this was what pained Job the most. These faithful servants of mine, they died protecting what is mine, not even theirs. And now their families are left without a breadwinner. And they died to save my property, not theirs. It is this that must have pained him the most. The brutality of satanic attack is to be seen now, not only in the timing and the sequencing. If these calamities had happened at random, with time between events, most of us would be able to cope. What really gets us is when trouble comes upon trouble, it all piles up. This confluence of troubles is what makes it so very hard for us sometimes to bear. But unfortunately in this life, trouble seldom comes singly, as we often joke about it. But when troubles do come, one after the other, as they did on Job, when you have no time to recover emotionally, that is the real test of your maturity. Will you break down? Or how will you react? If Satan's attacks on Job at that early point in history were so brutal, I shudder when I think of the brutality that will be unleashed upon planet Earth during the second half of the tribulation. So we have here a foretaste of what Satan can and might do during the second half of the tribulation. The worst is now to follow the fourth and final blow. While he, the servant, third servant, was speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house. This was their custom. Each brother took turns to host a family meal. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, presumably a tornado, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." With this news, Job realized that he had finally been stripped of all that he ever had received from the Lord. Material possessions completely gone. He's financially ruined. Servants, also a measure of his status and wealth, all gone except for four. Children, the children who were his peculiar treasure and upon whom he and his wife had doubtless lavished tender loving care from the cradle, all the children gone. Now bear in mind, the loss of all 10 children meant something even more terrifying to Job. It meant that the family line was effectively ended, because there was no guarantee that Job and his wife would survive after this. There was no guarantee that Job's wife would be able to conceive again and bear children. So with the loss of all 10 adult children, as far as Job was concerned, my family line is dead. It's gone. There's nothing I can do about it. From the most eminent person in society, he is reduced in a matter of hours to the level of a pauper. And worse still, he now had a household still with him, but a household of six mouths: himself, his wife, the four servants. Six mouths to feed with zero resources, not a penny left in his pocket. So it becomes now a day-to-day survival issue. Where do I find food to feed these six mouths? Let alone finding the resources to cope with my troubles. I need food and water. How am I going to supply these to those who are dependent upon me? Under such circumstances, it would have been human, just purely human, for Job to turn upon God. And I sometimes think that if he had turned upon God — this is purely an if statement — if Job had turned against God, he might have composed an alternative to the doxology that we sing. We typically sing the doxology this way: "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." If Job had reacted in despair and had blamed God for his troubles, which is what Satan was exactly trying to get him to do, Job may well have composed an anti-parody, a parody of the doxology, an anti-doxology, perhaps along these lines: "Blame God, from whom all troubles flow. Blame him, all ye here below. Blame him who strikes not for gain, and causes grief and loss and needless pain." I don't subscribe to this, so I pray God forgive me for even conceiving of this little ditty. But it drives the point home that if a person were to turn against God, there's nothing to praise. If the person were to be faced with these disasters and turn upon God or attribute them to God, what is there to praise God for? How can I, in all good conscience, continue to sing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow"? Wouldn't it sound hollow? Wouldn't it be more natural for me to say, blame God from whom all troubles flow? Yes, it may be more natural, but it is certainly not what God would expect of a believer. So we see Satan's plan on Job, ingeniously planned, flawlessly executed, the motive being to get Job to curse God and die. That was the target of Satan. And that leads us back to the first point to ponder. What really was the crux of the testing of Job? Bear in mind there is worse to come. But at least thus far, we have learned enough to be able to define what was the core issue. And the core issue was this: would a man really serve God for who he is without any ulterior motive driving his service? Now we look at the reactions of Job, and they are highly uncharacteristic of human beings. They are noteworthy for their stoic restraint and for the calm and deliberate manner in which they were executed. I draw your attention to verses 20 and 21. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. The last thing you would expect him to do. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. You need to explain that, because what does he mean by saying I will go back into my mother's womb? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We so often repeat these words, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What does it really mean to say that? Besides sounding nice, we need to know what those words really mean. And hopefully we can cover that before the time is up. Note the calm and deliberate manner in which he handled the news of these four calamities. He rose silently from his seat. No outward expression of heart-rending grief. Completely controlled. His first action was to tear apart his costly outer garment. This was the custom for expressing grief, so it was not unusual. But there is a significance to this action, as there is to his shaving off his head, which we will come to in a moment. He tore his costly and elaborate outer garment, his mantle. He then shaved his head. And please note that the Hebrew word used here, gazaz, refers to shaving or shearing off the hair and not to plucking it out. It was a pagan practice to express grief by removing the facial hair on one's head, both the scalp from the scalp and from the lips, the mustache and the beard. But the pagans did it in a brutal way. They plucked out the hair one by one from the root, which meant that they would end up with a bloody scalp and a really bloody face. I would challenge any one of the men here to let your beard grow for a bit and pluck it off one fiber at a time. You will not survive the pain. The pagans did that to express how very sad I am, how very grieved I am. So when they emerged from this hair plucking session, they would be covered in blood. That practice is condemned by God, and Job did not do that. We must be very clear about it. We cannot say that Job went against Leviticus 19:28, which states clearly, ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you, I am the Lord. Job shaved off his head, and there's a significance to that also. Not plucked it off, so he did not conform to any pagan religious practice. This shaving off of the hair not plucking it off, is also used, and you can look at this for comparison, in Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 29, where Jeremiah records God's words in this way, Jeremiah 7, 29, cut off thine hair, same Hebrew word, gozaz, not pluck out, cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. So Job refrained from anything that could conceivably be linked to pagan practice. Nor did he shed tears, nor did he weep. And now we come to the significance of shaving the hair and presumably shaving the beard as well, and tearing the mantle. The significance was this: in a time of such great grief, I want to divest myself of anything and everything that is ornamental on my body. So that was the significance of the shaving of the head and the tearing of the mantle. We note that in all the expressions of his grief, he did not sin against God. In fact, we are told that his next action really goes against the grain of human nature, because in the face of such calamities, what did he do? He spoke not a word of complaint. And in that respect, he reminds us so much of the response of Jesus Christ. Under conditions of severe duress, Christ blamed no one, accused no one, he kept silent. So Job too did not blame God, but instead he prostrated himself on the ground and worshipped. What is the significance of his prostrating himself on the ground? It is partly an act of devotion and partly an act of submission to Almighty God. Under similar conditions of duress, Joshua also rent his clothes and prostrated himself on the earth, as we read in Joshua 7:6. And Joshua rent his clothes, fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. What is the meaning of Job worshipping God under such circumstances? The meaning, I believe, is this: Job's worship of Jehovah under those circumstances was not hypocritical. It was meant to express gratitude for all that he had been abundantly blessed with in the past, particularly in relation to his children. And also, the worship of God under those circumstances acknowledges or expresses Job's acknowledgement that he had no right to any of those blessings, not even to his children. He and his wife were merely stewards. His possessions, material possessions, belonged to God. His 10 children belonged to God. He and his wife were merely stewards. That being the case, the rightful owner of these things, God himself, had absolute right to recall them at any time he chose. And that is the meaning of his closing words: the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. That is his sovereign right. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What if we are faced with similar trials and afflictions? How do we cope? Perhaps Satan is targeting us, some of us, in the same kind of way, where trouble seems to come upon trouble. What can we learn from Job that will help us cope? I can say this much: though we would like, as Job would have liked, to understand what is going on and why, bear in mind that if you cannot understand what is happening or control it, don't waste time and energy fretting over it. Remember that your Heavenly Father is in total control, that he has promised to cover you under his protective shield, Psalm 91. Come what come may, however severe the testing, like Job, we must never let go of God. After all, as Paul says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. With that, we conclude our study of chapter 1. God willing, we shall start on the next exciting chapter next week.